Romans chapter 8. We'll start reading in verse number 1. Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, death, but to be spiritually minded, life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, last time we got together, we began to take up this 13th and 14th verses. Verse number 13 once again. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. We already talked about the business here of living after the flesh and dying. It means if you live in the flesh, you are about to die. Again, a warning. But after the colon, in verse number 13, we read, but if ye through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Well, let's take this clause, if ye through the Spirit, first. First of all, we begin to see that we're getting personal here. The ye is in the clause. That means us, those who are born-again believers. But it doesn't stop with ye. If ye through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body. Well, this harkens back again to Romans chapter 7, where Paul was attempting to do what? He was attempting to achieve sanctification by his own will and by his own efforts, and found out that he could not do so. He didn't have the power to be able to carry it through. And so, if you look at the first bullet point here, if ye through the Spirit means not just you, but if you by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we are personally involved here, but it's the power of the Holy Spirit that makes it possible. And we've got a couple of scriptures here to look at that I think will bring this point out clearly. And let's look at Zechariah chapter 4 first, going back into the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse number 6. I think most of us probably have memorized this verse. And that would be good. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. Well, what does the Lord want to say to Zerubbabel that he wishes to have recorded for us? Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, the context here is a little bit different. Zerubbabel's mission is different than what is taking place in the sanctification process for us, but the truth remains the same. Paul tried, using all the power that he could muster in Romans chapter 7, to move forward on the path to sanctification, and found out that no matter how hard he tried, he was completely powerless. Well, here's the secret. Not by might, not even by Paul's might. Not by power, not by any human being's innate power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. So that's true also in Romans chapter 8. Paul was unable to knuckle the old nature under and live in the spirit by himself. Let's look at Psalm 20. Psalm 20. Psalm 20. David understood this. Psalm 20 and verse number 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we'll remember the name of the Lord our God. Not by power, not by might, but by the Spirit of God. Well, it doesn't stop with the ye, or just the ye through the Spirit, but it's not just you, but you by the power of the Holy Spirit. Second bullet point. The difficulty that Paul experiences in Romans 7 arose from his attempt to do by the force of human will what only the power of the Spirit can do. To underline and accentuate that point one more time, let's turn to Psalm 44 and verse number 1. What keeps most people from trusting Christ? If you think about it, this all comes back to the same thing. Of course, a do-it-yourself salvation. I can save myself by my own good efforts. I'll be able to please God. That's trusting in horses and chariots. Probably won't work. So let's look at Psalm 44 and verse number 1. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days in the times of old. How thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them, and how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them. But thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst favor unto them, not by power nor by might. Thou art my king, O God, command deliverances for Jacob. Through thee we will push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our enemies, and have put them to shame that hated us. What's being said here? Yes, it's once again, the battle is the Lord's. But who had to fight the battle? The Israelites had to fight the battle, But the battle was the Lord's. He was the one that gave the victory. What do you suppose would have happened if Israel had decided not to fight? Oh, wait, I think Ephraim did just that. Ephraim, being armed with bows, turned back in the day of battle. What was the result of that? It did not go well for them, did it? If ye threw the Spirit. If ye threw the Spirit. Verse number 6 once again before we press on. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. Well, then who will? And when you consider the battles that Israel fought coming into the land, did they use bows? Did they use swords? But who wielded them? The battle is the Lord's. That's a wonderful thing that God includes us in all these things. Would we learn anything if God said, go sit in the corner while I take care of all your problems for you? No. No, we wouldn't even learn what our problems were. We certainly would not. Okay, let's go back to Romans 8:13 and look at another word. That word, mortify. Let's read verse number 13 again. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Do mortify. Ye through the Spirit do mortify. So what are you and the Spirit together going to do? Mortify the deeds of the body. And isn't that what Paul was trying to do in Romans chapter 7? It certainly is. So now, we and the Spirit will mortify the deeds of the body, but what does this word mortify mean? You know, that's been made to mean a lot of things that it doesn't mean by churchianity through the centuries. The flagellists in the Philippines think that if they have themselves nailed to crosses, why, somehow, that atones for sin and makes them better people. So they're going to actually put the body to death by, well, putting the body to death.
Is it separating?
Yes, to mortify means to make separate, to make dead, and death in the Scripture means what? To separate. Good. We're always on to that then. To me, it means to be made dead in relationship to. You often hear me say, and may I say one more time, that our old nature and new nature have nothing in common. They have nothing to do one with the other. The old nature has no standing before God. Only the new nature has standing before God. And so, we're told here to mortify the deeds of the body, and that means to be made dead in relationship to. And we've got a scripture here, Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, where we look once again at Paul's struggle and see what this means. Paul has brought up an excellent allegory here that most people would understand. In this day of rampant adultery and divorce, it might not carry the same weight, but it ought to. Verse number 1, chapter 7. Know ye not, brethren, implying, you know, you really should know this. Nevertheless, I'm going to repeat it. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. That's the key to this. As long as he liveth. Okay, here comes the allegory. Verse 2. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. People understand that. Well, they used to, anyway. Verse 3. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Why? Because her first husband is dead. She's separated from him. Now, this is a truth in the physical realm that brings out a truth in the spiritual realm. That's where Paul's going with this. Verse number 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? No, God forbid. We don't want to go there. But the truth of the matter is that if we are dead to the old man, then does that set us free for another possibility? Sure, to be joined to the new. And what's the relationship there? There is no further relationship. When a woman's husband dies and she marries again, the relationship with the first is terminated. It's over. Then she's free to be married to another. What's the spiritual take on this? We're dead to the law, but how does the law work into the old nature? Because I pointed out that we don't owe anything to our old nature. And Paul is just saying here that we need to mortify that old nature or make it separate from us. So how does the law figure into this?
Well, the law condemns us.
It does, but what us?
The old man,
yes. The old man stands under the condemnation of the law. So that draws out the spiritual truth that's here that applies to us. Okay, let's go back to chapter 8 then, shall we? And verse number 13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. If you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body. Now, if you've mortified the deeds of the body through the Spirit, what would be your chances of success? 100%. Who does the mortification? Who has to be a willing participant? We do. Yes, that's how God includes us in the process of sanctification. And, of course, we're going to see that as we press on in chapter 8. What we're studying right now is going to set us up for the most amazing things that we begin to learn as chapter 8 closes out. Okay, next bullet point, Romans 8:13, live in the Spirit. I'm just going to start reading after the colon in verse number 13, just for the sake of time. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So does that pose a question? Don't look at the fourth bullet point. It is, certainly. So, it's an if-then statement. So, doesn't that bring out the fact that we probably want to start finding out what it means to live in the Spirit? Sure. Otherwise, the if-then wouldn't make any sense, would it? Well, what does it mean to live in the Spirit, then?
We started a message this morning in the main service that begins to probe this question. What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the world? Well, this morning we covered the fact that it's supernatural. The Holy Spirit is a force that's above and beyond the laws of nature, the laws of the material creation. So what would it mean to live in the Spirit? It can't mean the same thing as living in the flesh. Well, we've got a couple of points here. And the first one is what it does not mean. People would do very well to understand this, given the winds that have been blowing through churchianity for the last 100 years or so. What it does not mean is the abandonment of our faculties of moral perception and judgment. What's moral perception?
How we perceive what is right and wrong.
Yes. Do you think that God has given the human beings a sense of moral perception?
In our conscience.
Yes, of course. Do you think it would be wrong to turn that off and just throw ourselves with wild abandon at whatever fad is blowing through at the present time?
We can lose it. It can be seared.
It can be seared, but of course this isn't talking about that. This is talking about not searing it, but just simply abandoning it. Well, let's look at a scripture then, since this does go on and you're going to have to deal with this as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. By the way, this is rampant. It's going on all the time in so-called churchianity, and it's become very popular. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse number 32. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Well, what's Paul talking about? What's the background here? Yes, spiritual gifts. Do you think he has a particular gift in mind here? Yes. Absolutely. He's speaking of the tongues gift, which was active in apostolic times. There's been said that there's a time and a place for everything. Well, the sign gifts had a time and a place. And just to refresh our memory here, what was the purpose of the sign gift of tongues? What was its purpose?
Other people that had been brought into Jerusalem, say, that hadn't studied that language, heard the gospel in their own language.
Okay, yes, that's certainly true. We find on the day of Pentecost, with the outpouring of the Spirit, there were men gathered from all nations under heaven, speaking many different languages. They had long since forgotten how to speak Hebrew or even Aramaic, which was in common use in those days. So if Peter got up and began to preach his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Aramaic, would most of the people have understood what he was saying? No. So the sign gift had a purpose there. But Peter, in his message, actually points out the purpose of the sign gift, not what it accomplished so much, but the purpose of it. He refers to the prophet Joel. Our Lord also referred to the prophet Joel. Let's just back up, because Paul covers this in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. Let's just back up then. Let's go to verse number 21. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are a sign not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Okay, we've picked up a little bit more information here. What did Joel say that the sign of tongues would be? Pardon? Yes, it's a sign of judgment. But judgment for what? And this is specific to Israel, isn't it?
For unbelief.
Yeah, well, for unbelief, but more specifically, what's going on in Romans chapter 8 that we spent a whole lot of time talking about? Why do you not understand my speech? Why do you not understand my speech?
Because the Holy Spirit reveals the truth to us.
Yes, he does, but why didn't they understand what the Holy Spirit and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ standing right there in front of them and telling them face to face?
Well, they didn't have faith. They didn't believe.
Well, but why not? That's the question. Because they were of their father the devil, and the lusts of their father they would do. Did they have to do that? The Lord made it personal when he said, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He didn't say your father was going to crucify me. He said you were going to do it because you were influenced by your father. Does that make sense? Do you see that the same thing is true here with the nation of Israel? Look at verse 21 again. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Do you think there were a bunch on Pentecost that still wouldn't hear? And when did this particularly begin to play out in the history of Israel? Do you think that the northern tribes could speak the language of the Assyrians? Do you think that the children of Israel in the southern kingdom could speak Chaldean? Did they get to hear it? You better believe it. Why? Because they refused to hear the Lord their God, so God sent some people that spoke a different language to plead with them. Is chastisement a form of pleading? It certainly is. And it's not just that. That's been the history of Israel. The Romans were just their last debacle. And then verse 22. Wherefore tongues are a sign not to them that believe. Now he's beginning to generalize here. In verse number 21, he's speaking specifically of Israel, but this generalization will work for all the peoples of the earth. Wherefore tongues are for a sign not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. So first of all, what does this tell you about the misuse of the sign gift of tongues? Do you suppose if you went to some tongue-talking organization, which calls itself a church, and said, hey, if you guys really want to do this right, why don't you just reenact Pentecost and go out there and speak in tongues to anybody that shows up in the crowd? That's what Peter did, didn't he? At least then you'd be applying it in the right sense. Whether or not your tongues are real known human languages, well, that'll come to the fore when nobody in the crowd understands what's being said. So it still won't be like the day of Pentecost, will it? What was it that made the Pentecost miracle miraculous in the sight of everybody that saw it?
They understood in their own
language. This doesn't imply that everybody that heard Peter's message in their own language believed, but a great number of them did. Okay, let's press on there. Verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in one that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? Now the thing to remember here is Paul is talking about the real sign gift of tongues. This is the real McCoy. They're misusing it, but it's the real thing. It isn't like what's going on today, where it's not the real thing, and it's being misused. This is the real thing, and it's being misused. So if you come in and you hear this cacophony of voices, do you suppose that somebody that doesn't know what's going on are going to think that they're mad?
Yes.
Of course they would. Well, verse 24. But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all and judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face he'll worship God, and report that God is with you of a truth. What's being said here? Is the gift of prophecy alive today? There was a sign gift of prophecy. But what does prophecy mean?
To
foretell or to speak forth the word of God. There's speaking forth of the word of God that goes on today. In a revival service, if a revival message is being preached, an evangelical message, a salvation message, and people come in from outside, are they going to think that you're mad? No, they might get mad because the secrets of their heart have just been uncovered, but they're not going to think that the people in the congregation have taken leave of their senses. So what's better, to foretell the word of God or to speak in tongues? Yes, and this is back in the day when the real sign gift was active. Verse 26, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, a doctrine, a tongue, a revelation, interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. All things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in a tongue, let it be by two or three at the most, and that by course, and let one interpret. What's being said here? Let's do this decently and in order. Verse 28, but if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted. Okay, let's take a look at this a little closer. Speaking of prophecy. Where did the prophets get the material that they were to speak? It was a revelation from God. Isn't it a wonderful thing that Paul wrote down the revelations from God that he received so that we can still have them today? But there's a right way and a wrong way to go about this, and the wrong way is a complete abandonment of our faculties of moral perception. What's going on if somebody stands up and takes over the service, babbling in some unknown tongue. I'll actually use the word unknown here that the translators stuck in every once in a while, usually in error. Mm-hmm. And what's it being done for? The end of verse 26. Let all things be done unto edifying. When it happens that way, is somebody trying to edify themselves? Or are they trying to edify someone else? They're already in possession of the revelation. They are already edified. But God gave it to them so that they could share it with somebody else so that others could be edified as well. But are they to immediately stand up and begin to shout it out? No. They're to do it by course and in order. Verse 32, which is where we started out to get in the beginning. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. If you look at the sign gifts today, are they really ecstatic speech? And what would the tongue talker be saying as concerning how he's receiving what it is that he's saying? Let aside the fact that he's saying, hey, look at me, I'm more spiritual than you, because I've got this new tongue that nobody's ever heard before. Check this out. What's going on here?
Wouldn't that be deception?
Well, it is deceptive, but wouldn't they say, well, the Holy Spirit's just taken me over, and I'm just being carried along by the Holy Spirit, and therefore I'm not really responsible for what happens here. Doesn't matter if they're getting slain in the spirit and be getting uncovered, naked in the assembly. All sorts of unseemly things that go on along with this. Well, I'm slain in the spirit. You can't blame me for it. The Holy Spirit just took over my body and I just did all these things and, you know, I don't even really know what I did. Well, what did you say when you were speaking in tongues? I don't know. God knows.
That wasn't the Holy Spirit.
No, of course. But that's what goes on. That's what goes on. What does God have to say about it in verse number 32? And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Do you think self-control includes spiritual matters?
Sure.
Yeah, there's spiritual self-control too. Verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion. What goes on in this charismatic babble that goes on out there? Looks like confusion to me. Oh, but God did it. Is that nearly akin to blasphemy? It certainly lives right next door, doesn't it? So what does it mean to live in the Spirit then? Well, point number one, it doesn't mean to abandon our faculties of moral perception and judgment. Do you suppose in a quieter, nobler moment, the person that did the things that go on would say, you know, that was maybe a little over the top. It just happened in the heat of the moment. It was over the top. Maybe I shouldn't do that again. What are they telling you? The spirit of the prophet subject to the prophet? Certainly does. Well, let's look at the second point here. To will and to do. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verse number 12. Philippians chapter 2. And verse number 12. Now, what we're looking at here is, what does it mean to live in the Spirit? That's what we're looking at. It does not mean to abandon our sense of judgment and our moral perceptions. But what else? Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. What happens if you take verse number 12 out of its context? Of course! Of course! What is that old saw? A text without a context can become a pretext? You can't make it mean that if you include verse number 13, can you? Verse number 13 again. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now we're entering into something that is really deep, in the deep things of God. Second point here on the slide, to will and to do. On the one hand, the Spirit causes us to will, but on the other hand, we willingly choose his will moment by moment. So, are we robots? No, because we're involved in this too. The Spirit causes us to will. That's what verse number 13 says. Let's read it again. For it is God which worketh in you. And how does God work in us? By his Spirit. For it is God which worketh in you to do what? Both to will and to do. Both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So, what are we told here? God causes us to will and to do. Where do we come in?
We're in agreement with.
Of course. What part of us is in agreement?
Our spiritual.
Our new nature. Our new nature is in complete harmony with God. So, whatever God thinks is a good idea, do you think our new nature thinks it's a good idea too? Sure, just like whatever the devil thinks is a good idea, does our old nature think it's a good idea too? It certainly does. That's what it means to have a nature. This is a deep thing. And yet he gives us leeway in this because sometimes we don't do of his good pleasure. Wasn't Paul finding that out? Paul was endeavoring to live in the Spirit, to will and to do of the good pleasure of God, but he found out that he could not do it. But did he want to do it? Was the will there? The will was there, just not the way. Does that make sense? And so as soon as Paul was given the way, do you think he immediately then said, "This is wonderful. Now it's possible for me to will and to do, having been empowered by the Spirit." And some people would look at that and say, "Well, then, that just means that God turns his children into little robots. He decides what they should will, and then because he decides they will it, then, well, they just do it." Do they ever consider the other side of the coin, which would be
the devil.
Exactly they never stop and think about the obverse side of the coin, do they? They've been doing the same thing all their lives, and usually when they're throwing that point out, which they think is so cunningly philosophical, are they doing the same thing? That's what Jesus said to those Jews in John chapter 8. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. Were they doing the lusts of their father as an act of their own personal will? Of course they were, because they had imbibed his nature. Does that make sense? Good. And then the third point here. What is living in the Spirit? Well, first of all, it doesn't mean to throw away our faculties of moral perception and judgment. It does mean that we're willing to do of the things of God, and it's the Spirit that causes us to will, and the fact that we have the nature of our Father makes us willing to do that very thing. It's not complicated if you stop and think about it. And then lastly, living in the Spirit is a result of the new birth. We cannot live in the Spirit if we do not have the new birth. If any man have not the Spirit of God, he's what? None of his. Well, let's go to John chapter 1, and we'll just get to read these verses before we'll be out of time for tonight. John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. He came unto his own, John chapter 1, verse number 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Living in the Spirit is a result of the new birth. The old birth by natural generation from Adam has absolutely nothing to do with it, which is why we were told earlier in Romans chapter 8 that we're not debtors to the flesh to live after the flesh. We don't owe the flesh anything. Now, without the Spirit, we can't bring it about. But in order to get the Spirit, we first have to have the new birth. I think that's what Romans chapter 7 was all about. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you tonight.